I have been reading through the book of Job this week. It was not intentional for me to read it, but as Cohen and I have been reading through the Bible together, that's where we were. That's where we started this week. We just happened to be on the book of Job on Monday. And now, I know with God there are no such thing as coincidences. I believe that He knew I would need the book of Job right now. And maybe you do too, because it's a story that we look to in times of suffering. Even as we know here, Jewish people look to the book of Job in the time of suffering, and mourning the death of a loved one. Each week we say the mourner's Kaddish. When we say that, we recite Job 1:21. And we remind ourselves when we recite that we're to praise the Lord in every situation in life. And so today, I want to explore some background to this verse. I want to unpack some theology of suffering that Job has for us in this chapter. So we're going to be in Job chapter 1. But before we get to the text, you can go ahead and turn there. Before we get to the text, there are a few things I want to mention about Job and about the text this morning. First is that Job can be a controversial message. There are even popular Christian theologians who voice their thoughts about how a loving God would not allow or purpose suffering like Job experienced. And I disagree with that. And in laying out my disagreements today, I might step on some toes in that. So you've been forewarned. The second thing is about Job is that, well, I guess this isn't about Job specifically, but when it comes to suffering, you must prepare your heart and your mind about how you will think about God and how you will embrace God when you suffer. Because it's coming. It's going to come. Yours will come. Mine will come. It has come for us most recently in the form of John's sudden passing. But it'll come again. And when that day comes, you and I will have to be ready again to not curse God, but to worship God, to bless Him, no matter how intense our grief is, no matter how deep the pain He brings. The third thing about Job is that the Bible does not tell us when Job was alive. No. Theologians have determined some potential time frame, but nobody really knows when Job was alive, who wrote Job, when it was written, where it was written. And there is probably something about that that God intended. Because this is a timeless message. This is a picture for us of how suffering... I barely started, and I want to make it through this. It's a picture of how suffering is a normal and expected part of life. How we as believers must ultimately look to God, look to the Messiah in the midst of our horrific suffering. That's what Job teaches us. It's not a message that was just for thousands of years ago, but it's a message for right now. And so, with that short introduction, I want to go to Job chapter 1, okay? So, I'm going to read 1 through 5. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now that man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. That man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, it was customary for his sons to hold a banquet, each on his own day, in his own house. They would send to invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. When they completed the round of banquet days, Job would send for them and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did every day. So there we have that introduction to Job. Who was Job? It says he was the greatest man of the East. Okay, so if I think of four directions, he's like one of the four greatest men of the world right then, at that point in time. He was like, to me, I would describe him as like an Elon Musk and a Billy Graham put together. Maybe he didn't own like a satellite, car, rocket, or tunneling companies, but he was ridiculously rich. And he was super spiritual. He truly loved God, and he lived for God. He led his family toward God. He was a fair judge for his community. He ran his businesses for God, and he treated people well. He stood up for the poor and the suffering. So if suffering is meant as a punishment only for evil, Job is not a great candidate for it. He is not. And the beginning of this story is when Job's life is going great. It's better than ever. Now, not many of us have everything going the way that Job did, okay? But most of us have periods or stretches in our lives when we have things that are going pretty well for us, all things considered. So one of the questions I have is, how do we respond to God when life is pretty good? How do we respond to God when life is pretty good? And if we're wise, we will live our lives sold out for God with a life of gratitude when things are going pretty good. You know, Job was not like the rich fool that Yeshua taught about in Luke chapter 12. I want you to go with me there to Luke 12. I think I got it. Luke 12, chapter 12, verse 13 says, "Then someone from the crowd said to Yeshua, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But Yeshua said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?' Then he said to him, 'Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of material goods he possesses.' And Yeshua told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a certain rich man produced good crops. And he began thinking to himself, saying, "What shall I do? I don't have a place to store my harvest." And he said, "Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, "Oh, my soul, you have plenty of goods saved up for many years, so take it easy, eat and drink and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, tonight your soul is being demanded back from you. And what you have prepared, whose will that be?" So it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich in God." When life is going pretty well, it might be tempting to keep it all to ourselves. It might be tempting to accumulate more and more of a safety net. I know that's a temptation I struggle with. And the thing is, we are commanded to not store up treasures for ourselves, but to be rich in God. That's what we're commanded to be rich in God. That's what it says there at the end of that passage in Luke chapter 12, to be rich in God. We're reminded too. Then if we were to turn back some pages and go to Matthew chapter 5 through 8, where he's in the Sermon on the Mount, right? And he says in chapter 6 to store up treasures in heaven, right? Where moth and rust, neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So for us, the lesson there, when everything seems to be going great in our lives, is that we still live passionately for God. We are still serving Him with everything we have, loving God and loving our neighbors like ourselves, loving God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And so that means we're giving generously with this life of gratitude when things are going well for us. And I think that Job did that. That's a picture of Job and his life, his character. And in his doing that, I believe that is one of the only things that enabled his response that happened when everything was taken away from him. I think that when we set ourselves up for an ability to worship God when things don't go well when we are worshiping God appropriately when things do go well, okay? Because our habits of worshiping God don't change. So when things are taken away from us, like Job has everything taken away from him, the question is, how will we respond? And I want to look now at how Job responded. So I'm going to skip down and back to Job chapter 1. I'm going to skip to verse 13 because everything was taken away from him. It says, one day, when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job saying, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing near them when the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off, and they also killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone escaped to tell you. And while this one was still speaking, another came in and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up sheep and servants and has consumed them, and I alone escaped to tell you. And while this one was still speaking, another came in and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them all away. They also killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you. And while this one was still speaking, another came in and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind came from beyond the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it collapsed on the young people, and they died. And I alone escaped to tell you. Job lost everything. He lost everything that he owned, everything that God had given him. He lost a ton of his livestock and his servants by two different raids. He lost more animals and more servants in a fire. And then he lost all 10 of his children at once in a windstorm that collapsed the house on top of them. Two catastrophes caused by man, evil men. Two catastrophes that what insurance adjusters would call acts of God. Job had the worst possible day that anyone could ever have, I think. And there really is no satisfying earthly explanation for that. When we look around, we cannot explain that. So when we can't explain things to see what's going on, we have to look outside the world. And the writer gave us a glimpse into heaven to understand what's happened, to better understand what's happening on earth. And I skipped over that. In verse 6, it says, one day, the sons of God came to present themselves before Adonai, and the Satan, Hasatan, also came with them. Adonai said to the Satan, where have you come from? The Satan responded to Adonai and said, from roaming the earth and walking on it. And Adonai said to the adversary, did you notice my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and spurns evil. Then the Satan responded to Adonai, saying, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, his household, and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will certainly curse you to your face. And Adonai said to the Satan, everything he has is in your hand. Only do not extend your hand against him. So the Satan departed from the presence of Adonai. So what do we have there, that picture? What's going on in heaven that we can't see when we're trying to explain these things going on earth? We have the God having all the angels representing before him. Only this might not have been a typical one because Hasatan, the adversary, comes among them. He comes from roaming to and fro upon the earth. You know, 1 Peter chapter 1, or 1 Peter, it says that Satan is roaming the earth, right? Like a roaring lion. So we know that description. He's seeking whom he may devour. And so I picture this scene in heaven where he comes back from that, and he passes through the millions of angels, and he approaches the throne of God, and the angels part, and Satan slithers up his way up to the throne. And it's at that point that God offers up Job, his most prized human possession. Now, that's a really odd thing to do. Imagine that Maybe you are a store owner, and it's a busy day in your store, and a known thief comes into your store. I mean, you know him, because he's robbed from you before, and he's actually hurt some of your employees, but he's apparently been released, and he's in your store, and you see him. And you say, oh, have you seen this new shiny, super expensive item in the front window? I love this. And you show it, and you're showing it to the thief that comes into your store. And it's bizarre from our human perspective, because that's what's going on there. Now, hear me out, though, because for a store owner to do that, that would be foolish. But God is not a fool, okay? This was not an accident. He knew the adversary was a thief and a liar who hates and murders people. But at the same time, God is obviously proud of Job. God is obviously proud of him. God exults in Job's reverence. Job's faith and his reverence is an echo of the glory of God, which is the thing that God loves most. Okay, this is like what Zach shared with us last week, okay? You remember how he described about how we know when silver has been purified? What did he say? He says you can see your reflection in it, right? It's like a mirror. And Job was purified silver already. God could look down and see his face shining back on him in Job's faith. That's what Job was like in my mind. God says, I like that. I affirm that. I like that about you. And that's what he saw in Job. He was very, very proud of Job. And Satan, he does not have the intellect, the thoughts of God. He cannot know all of these things. And he's not impressed with God's declaration. He insinuates in verses 9 through 11 that Job is no great specimen of reverence for God. He's not impressed. And he says, well, you know, he wouldn't worship you if you hadn't given him all those camels and donkeys and sheep and cows and servants and health and all those 10 kids and make him the greatest man in the East. You're not his treasure, God. Those are his treasure. That's what he treasures. That's what Satan's trying to say. You take away his stuff, he's not going to worship you anymore. Now, that's Satan taunting God. Now, I will say that God does not need to prove anyone anything to anybody, let alone Satan, okay? He doesn't need to, but God knows the heart of Job, and he loves to put his glory on display by having his people show where their heart really is, namely that their heart is in God rather than in their possessions or their health or their lifestyle. Okay, I want you to think about an example of that, okay? Think about John chapter 11 and the story of Yeshua and Lazarus. Right? Yeshua is with some of his disciples, and the word comes to him and saying, my brother is sick, come now. And yet he doesn't go, right? He waits. And then the word comes and says he's dead. Lazarus is dead. And this is his friend, by the way. And Yeshua says, okay, good, let's go now. Now that he's dead. And they question him and say, why did you wait? And he said, because of your faith. He waited because of your faith. And the point is that Yeshua would rather have Lazarus dead if it would produce more faith than if keeping him alive would produce less faith. That's what he was doing there. And the point is that God's priorities for our lives, even in life and death, about what he wants for us, are so different from our own priorities. If we don't begin to get our minds around this, I think, our minds saturated with his way of thinking, then we're not going to be able to make sense of pain and suffering in our own lives, okay? We have to understand that God's priorities are different from ours, and when pain and suffering comes, it's because God's priorities are different from ours. And if we don't do that, we will get angrier and angrier because our priorities are, well, if he loves me, then he will do X, Y, and Z. And then we put our list together, and that's not his list. And so we just get angry about it. And I will tell you that if the gospel, if our gospel is one of which the blessings of God are only expressed in the gifts of God, rather than in our ability to commune with God, then we have the wrong gospel. Again, hear me out. If the gospel in which we believe is one in which the blessings of God are only expressed in his gifts to us, rather than our ability to commune with him, then you have the wrong gospel. It's our ability to commune with God, to adore him, that is where we should be seeking after, more than above anything else. 2 weeks ago, I preached about the gospel of the kingdom, okay? That the gospel of the kingdom will put our lives in right order. But that right order does not necessarily mean more or better stuff or more comfort or more friends, nicer friends. If we are only thanking God because of those good things, because he gives us X, Y, and Z on our list, then we love stuff. If that's all, if we are only willing to thank God because he gives us those things, then I will tell you that he's not what you love. It's the stuff that you love. It's the comfort that you love. It's the ease that you love. Now, gratitude is good, but we ought to be primarily about adoration for God, about affection for God, about delight in God, about trust, and about the preciousness of his personal communion with us, that he would do that for us. And why should we do that? Because that's all we're going to have the minute we die and we lose absolutely everything, is we will have the communion with God. So that's what we ought to be about now. So when we experience suffering now, we can choose to praise God now in our pain and in our suffering, because those things haven't been taken away from us. That communion with God is never taken away from us. So when we understand that God has different priorities for us, and we set our hearts and our minds on that, we understand that he values our hearts when our hearts are so enamored with him that they shine more clearly when everything else has been taken away from us. When everything that we were leaning on, when everything that we were depending on is taken away from us, and we still are enamored with God, that's what God wants. That's what he wants to see in us. And that's what he really values. Now, I said, God doesn't have to prove anything to the adversary. He doesn't have to prove anything to anybody. But he cares about putting his glory on display. He does. And he will put his glory on display. And so, God grants the adversary the freedom to make Job suffer in this story, because he's putting his glory on display. He's demonstrating to Satan and to the heavenly host and to anybody else who sees and to us who are reading it that he is paramount, that he is the highest in the heart of Job. Above all of Job's possessions, above all of his children, and above all his business, God is the highest. So that's a question for us today then, right? It's a question for me. This is what I've been thinking about this week. Are your children more precious to you than God? Are people, our things, our careers, and ideas of this life more valuable to you than the Lord? Will you and I become rebellious in God if we get home and they're all dead and gone and ruined? Will that cause us to rebel against the Lord? That's a hard question to ask. Something we never want to face. But what if we did? What would we say to God? What would I say if my employer went out of business today and I had no job tomorrow? What would I say? All of these types of questions we need to be able to ponder and answer and reflect upon our relationship with God. We're going to now look at that triumph that Job got in his first test. If you go back with me to the text of Job chapter 1, it says, "Then Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and you worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. Adonai gave, Adonai has taken away. Blessed be the name of Adonai. And through this, Job did not sin, nor did he cast reproach on God. So what did he do? What do? When you respond to tragedy, do you ignore God? Do you hide from God's people? Do you get angry with God in protest? Do you doubt God's power? Do you doubt God's goodness? Do you doubt God's love? Do you get mad at everyone else because you're just mad at God? Job mourned. He absolutely lost control of his emotion. He mourned and wept so hard that he tore his clothes in half and he shaved his head. Mourning is not wrong. It's not sinful. It is okay. The thing is, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verse 13, it says that we do grieve and mourn, but not like those who have no hope. We grieve and mourn, but not like those who have no hope. Job mourned in a godly way. He fell to the ground in his mourning, and he worshiped God. And when he did that, God proved through Job that Satan was wrong and God was right. Amen? Proved that Satan was wrong and God was right. And I love that because all he had to... the demons, I bet they were just watching. They're ready. And they were like, about ready to be like, yeah! You see that? He didn't worship you. But they had to eat their words because instead, the angels got to pump their fists and raise their holy hands and praise God and say that, you know what? We worship the Lord Almighty, and so does Job. And it didn't stop there, because God is to be blessed and praised and glorified when he gives and when he takes away. And we know that. See that? God is sovereign. That's what they were proclaiming. God is sovereign. That's what the angels are proclaiming. That's what Job already knew. That's what we have to know. God is sovereign. So just like us in our suffering, Job didn't know what was going on in heaven. We don't know all of the behind-the-scenes circumstances. All he knew was how to worship God in the midst of his affliction. So he didn't blame God for the evil. He never cursed God. He only blessed him. And that's our challenge. That's our challenge. Will we worship God when we've lost everything? Will you? Will you worship God when you've lost everything? We have to decide this ahead of time. This is the planning we have to do ahead of time. Just like we plan for any other unforeseen circumstance in our life, we need to plan how are we going to respond to God in any unforeseen circumstance in our life when those things happen. So trouble though tends to come in batches, right? What do we say? It comes in threes a lot of times. Well, in Job's case, at least, well, it came in fours the first time, but then it came again. Job had an unimaginable disaster, and when you think about that it can't get worse, when it rains, it pours. Job chapter 2, starting in verse 7. So Satan departed from the presence of Adonai and afflicted Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. He took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while sitting among the ashes. And if you go and you continue to read through the book of Job, like I've been reading through this week, it describes a little bit more about Job's affliction. The adversary attacked Job a second time. He went after his body. He diseased him with inflamed ulcerous sores. These boils caused Job a loss of appetite and strength. He had worms in his sores, bad breath, loss of weight, restlessness, blackened skin, peeling skin, constant fever, black under his eyes, itching, depression, running sores, difficulty breathing, constant continual pain. If you saw him, if I saw him, it would probably make you want to throw up because he was just that diseased and it was gross and it was awful. Why did he get attacked a second time? Again, there is no earthly explanation for it. We have to look and see what happened in heaven. In Job chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "Again the day came when the sons of God came to present themselves before Adonai, and the Satan arrived also among them to present himself before Adonai. And Adonai said to him, 'Where are you coming from?' And Satan answered Adonai, 'From roaming the earth and from walking on it.' And Adonai said to Satan, 'Have you noticed my servant Job?'" It's like, again, right? "For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and spurns evil, and he still holds firm to his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." But Satan replied to Adonai, saying, "Skin for skin. A man will give up all he has for his own life, but now stretch out your hand and strike his bone in his flesh, and he will certainly curse you to your face." So Adonai said to Satan, "Very well, he's in your hand. Only spare his life." The first thing I notice here is how God totally takes credit for Job's suffering. He takes credit for it. God said that Satan incited him, God, to destroy him. So really, maybe Job wasn't all that far off when he said the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He wasn't that far off. It's not maybe, it was. He was not that far off. It was the Lord. And that is the truth, right? Again, we go back to God's sovereignty. God designs, in his sovereignty, he designs suffering for our spiritual strength. He designed this for Job. He allowed this to happen. He's behind this all the time. He's behind our suffering. He doesn't tempt us, okay? He does not do evil, but he's always in the midst of our suffering, okay? God is in the midst of it, and he does this so that he never allows it to go further than he, well, I should say he designs it, and it never goes further than he allows it, okay? You notice how he set the limits on Satan, on the adversary, each time, right? He set limits on it for him. That means that God was in control of it. So when the adversary challenged God's authority, and he challenged his authenticity, again, of Job's reverence and worship of God, you know, God knew what his response was going to be. Okay, of course, Satan's again, just that wily snake of a beast and saying, you know, "Oh, of course Job's still praising you, you know, but it's because you haven't touched his body and you haven't personally afflicted him, you know. Those are just things. You know, that was a weak test that we did the first time. You know, he's not going to worship you if you really, really strike his health." And so again, God, knowing Job's character, knowing that Job, in his faith, reflects God's glory, is willing to allow Job to suffer again, to show his glory on display again. So in the end, what do we see? Job is attacked three different ways. If we add all of this stuff up, he's attacked three different ways by the adversary. He's attacked in his possessions and in his people or lifestyle and in his personal health. And as I was thinking about this week, I was thinking, well, which of these, if these were taken away from me, would it make the most difficult for me to worship God wholeheartedly? And that's a hard thing to wrestle with. I think they would all be very difficult. All make it very difficult, if I'm just being very honest with you. I don't think I suffer very well. And so this, what I'm teaching you, what I'm speaking to you today is, I wrote this for myself. And hopefully you can get some out of this too, okay? When we think about this question of this taking away our health or taking away our possessions, deep down, we have to ask ourselves, why would taking those things away disrupt the joy of communion that we have with God? Why would they? What can they really do to disrupt the communion that we have with God? And so if our communion is very shallow or non-existent, they probably can disrupt it fairly easily. So we have to have that communion deep-seated with God. We really have to have it firmly planted deeply with the Lord. There's a rich young ruler in one of Yeshua's parables who went away sad and grieving, right? if you remember that parable, he couldn't give up his possessions. He couldn't give them up, yet Yeshua wrapped up that same parable, that same discussion, by saying that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or fathers or children or property for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100 times as much now in this time, houses or brothers or sisters and mothers and children and property, along with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. He was encouraging us, Yeshua was encouraging us, to endure suffering for his sake in that parable. For Job, when we think about the story of Job, Job was willing to endure for the sake of God. Yet, the health issue was too much for Job's wife. It says, then his wife said to him, this is in verse 9 of chapter 2, are you still holding firmly to your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job said to her, you speak as any foolish woman would speak. Should we accept the good from God and not accept the bad? Through all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I want to say something about Job's wife. This is not Job's wife being a terrible woman, okay? This is not. This is a real human at her wit's end. She's lost 10 children and all of her possessions. She has seen her once healthy husband knocked down to death's doorstep, and she has just lost it. And she asks Job why he won't just curse God, roll over, give up the fight, and die. And Job lovingly responds to her. I'll paraphrase a little bit. Sweetheart, don't speak as one of the foolish women who don't know God. We have hope. We will hope while we suffer and mourn. We will praise God in our pain. Why would we happily receive from God good, but not yet receive pain from him, not yet receive bad from him? In all of this, Job remained faithful. And again, so I'm not criticizing Job's wife here, because I will admit, I think even in our own tolerance, even in my tolerance for suffering would definitely be challenged probably before Job's wife's tolerance for suffering was challenged. Probably the first time I probably would have said that. We would far sooner blame the adversary. I think we would. We would blame the devil, and we would not be able to say things like Job said when he said, should we receive good from the hand of God and not receive bad, not receive evil from the hand of God, not accept the bad. And so, I can imagine that when Job's wife said that, though, that the adversary was watching this interaction, and he was like, yes, when his wife uttered those phrases, when she said, won't you just curse God and die? He's like, yes. And then quickly, though, I love it because Job just turned the tables on him again, right? Turned the tables on him, back on him in his response. And again, the angels in heaven were shouting in their victory, knowing that the glory of God had triumphed again. And I love that. And so we've had this story of Job, okay? And part of the story of Job is looking at Job and thinking about what it means to suffer well, okay? And the thing is, though, I want us to remember, too, that we don't ultimately look to Job when we look about suffering well, when we think about suffering well. We have to look to our Messiah, to Yeshua, when we think about suffering well. Yeshua suffered for wrong that he did not commit. Satan came after him. God allowed it all. He even put Yeshua to death, not just suffering up to the point, but not quite to death, but he actually died, okay? But Yeshua knew the plan in heaven, and he was accepting of the plan that all of his people would turn on him and scream at him and say, crucify him! And Yeshua left all of his possessions in heaven, He came to earth as a servant, and then he lost all of it. And he suffered well for the glory of God. So we see the story of Job pointing us to Yeshua, okay? Just like everything does in Scripture, the story of Job is pointing us to Yeshua. And like Job, our Messiah loves his father and even submits to the terrible things, the terrible times of suffering that he had for him. And he suffered well for the glory of his father. Now, I was talking about doing things well the last time I spoke too. The last time I was talking about waiting well, not suffering well, but waiting well. Today the question is, are you suffering well? Will you suffer well? Do you see God's sovereignty? Do I see God's sovereignty in my suffering? Do I see that he's in it, in all of it, and that he has complete control over it? Because that's what sovereignty means. It's that God has complete control over it. It's in God's design. It's in his plan for a specific purpose. Or do we curse God in our suffering? Do we accuse him? Do we ignore him? Or do you, or will you praise God? Will you choose to praise God in your suffering? Will you choose? And it's what we have to make. And we can't do it, though, if we are, that's what I said, if we are not deep-seated in our communion with God, we will not be able to choose that. Because if we lose everything, if we lose everyone, if we lose our own self, I will tell you now that God is still God. And that is the gospel that we have been called to. He's still God. That's the gospel you must believe. You must receive that gospel. It's not the gospel of, oh, my life's going to go great. Right? That I'm going to have all these possessions and things and a nice family and everything's going to be right in order. Okay? But I tell you, that's not the gospel we have to believe. We have to believe that God is still God. Okay? Now, the adversary, he doesn't want you to believe that gospel. Instead, he wants to water it down. He wants to destroy your joy in God. If he can ruin it, if he can ruin your joy in God, he's going to make God look worthless to the world. Okay? So every time that somebody forsakes God for the world or gets mad at God when part of the world, part of their world is taken away from them and they get mad at God, then they highlight the world as being more valuable than God. And that's what Satan wants. Every time somebody stays with God, though, and praises God when the world is taken away from him, they highlight the value of God over the world. And that's what God wants. It's a battle. There are two ways that the enemy is assaulting the glory of God in our lives, okay? It's through pleasure and through pain. Two ways, and he uses pain to make us feel that God is powerless and hostile, okay? He uses pain to make us feel that God is powerless and hostile, and he uses pleasure to make us feel that God is unnecessary. You got all the pleasures you want? You got your car, got your house, got your 911, got your health insurance, got your American freedoms. Who needs God? That's Satan's success. That's soil number three in the parable of the soils. Okay? The pleasures of the world choke out the word of God. So, if it's pain in your life today or pleasure in your life today, I will tell you that Satan is after you. But God is also after you, and he's looking for your response, because God's purpose for pleasure in your life is to give gratitude to him, to glorify him. God's purpose for pain is trusting in him in spite of the pain, in spite of the suffering, so that he shines as more valuable than what you've lost. Okay? That's God's purpose for pain. Just remember, this is always a battle. The battle is in the heavenly realms. We know this. It's between God and the adversary. So whether things are going well, whether things are going bad, the battle remains. It remains. And in fact, I would say that in America, in the West, and here in America, America's dying because things are going well. Because the pleasure factor, it's not because things are going badly, but because things are going well. You know, in other areas of the world, it's different. Life is war there, in other areas of the world, because kids are being sold into slavery and believers are suffering untold horrible things. But what's worse? Is a physical war in a third world country worse? Well, it's definitely worse in the sense of physical pain, but in America, it's worse in terms of spiritual vitality and in terms of keeping our kids from being destroyed. I will tell you that far more people, far more kids are destroyed by pleasures than pain. If our kids grow up as worldly unbelievers and they live a full, long, American freedom-filled life, I'll tell you what, that is worse than to suffer for while giving glory to God in a third world country. Because they don't know their Lord and they have no deep-seated affection for Him. It's worse. Satan's aim is to destroy your joy in God. And he will do it through pleasure and pain. But again, it's a battle. It goes both ways. And God gives you pain to reveal his glory in you, but he also gives you pleasure to enjoy and to show your gratitude for him. Okay? I want you to also remember, too, that Satan is not all-powerful. Okay? So let's not, like, over-exaggerate that he can do everything. God is not frustrated by Satan's power. He's not frustrated by Satan's subtlety. Satan cannot make one move apart from the permission of Adonai, okay? He cannot make one move apart from him. Yeah, he's described like a lion, but I will tell you that he's like a lion on a leash, okay? And God lets out some slack, and he pulls it in according to his will. He is within God's control. And if it's within God's will for me to suffer, then it's still my duty to glorify him in that suffering. And if he allows Satan to make me suffer, it's still within his will. So I'll give you an example of that. Lisa and I have been married for almost 14 years. It's been a really wonderful marriage. If she died today, I should be so thankful for those nearly 14 years that we've had together. Why should I expect any more? Who am I that I should expect 20 or 40 or 60 years of marriage and not just 14? I'm a sinner. Isn't it amazing that I've got to enjoy 14 years of marriage almost? That's amazing. I love it. What if I got cancer today and it caused my health and my marriage to suffer? Should I receive the years of good life that I've had, almost 40 years now, in the hand of the Lord, and not receive the battle with cancer? Shall I not receive that? So when it comes, should I not remember the good years as undeserved bounty, as undeserved good things? Right? Instead of getting mad at God and being angry with God and saying, you should have given me 20 more years. You should have given me 40 more years of health. I don't deserve that. That's not anything that he owes me. That's the problem. I think that in our culture today, we're so rights-driven, it's like as if God owes us something. Like, you know what? I will tell you, though, that God owes you nothing. God owes me nothing. Your life is a gift. You have it on loan from God. Now, I read to you that passage from about the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 earlier, where he says in that passage, tonight your life will be demanded back from you. I read to you that. The words used in that passage are really interesting because those words are where it means as if the original owner is demanding back his possession. That's what that passage, the words in that passage mean, is if the original owner is demanding back his possession. So that's what our lives are. We are not the original owner of our lives. God is the original owner of our lives. We are a trustee of our lives right now. Every breath that we have, every movement of healthy muscle that I have, I'm a trustee of that. Well, I have it, and I won't have it much longer, okay? Our lives are short, and I don't deserve to have it at all, and you don't deserve to have it at all. And therefore, when God takes it, he's not doing anything wrong. And I think we have to repeat those things to ourselves, that if and when God takes those things, he's not doing anything wrong. And so therefore, we can still glorify him. We can still praise him in our communion with him. So I want to wrap this up today with three brief points. If somebody wants to go get the kids, we can do that. And I want to invite the praise team back up on stage too, because I want to sing that last song that we sang earlier, My Heart Overflows, because I really feel like that needs to be our point of ability to worship even when we are suffering, because our heart is overflowing in him. So I want to invite the praise team back up, and we're going to sing that in a minute, but I want to finish up with three brief points. The first one is that, again, I'm going to remind us, because I've been saying this, is that we need to affirm God's sovereignty in our suffering, okay? We got to join with Job. We got to affirm this. We got to say with all of our hearts that the absolute sovereignty of God is still true in our suffering. We don't need to have all the answers. We don't need to see all the truth. We can say, like the psalmist said, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Or like it says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 32, that he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and in the months of the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay in his hand or say to him, what are you doing? We don't have to have all the answers to our suffering. We just know that God is in control, that he is sovereign. So that's the first brief point. The second brief point is that, and I haven't really touched on this a whole lot, but when tragedy strikes, we weep. Job mourned. He cried. He tore his clothes. He shaved his head. We let our tears flow freely. Don't hear me teaching that you can't cry when suffering comes. I am not saying that at all. We praise God. We can cry and praise God at the same time. Okay? We can. You know, some of us might get confused sometimes when you think, well, you know, doesn't Scripture say to rejoice in our tribulation, to have counted all as joy when we suffer? And it does say that, yes, but know that both joy and weeping can coexist, okay? Joy and weeping can coexist. I will tell you that when Zach texted me 2 weeks ago on Sunday, and told me that John had passed, I felt simultaneous joy and weeping. I was crying. But I knew that John had been healed, and I knew that I was thankful for the time that I had with him. So it's okay to weep when things are tough. Learn to cry. It's okay. It's okay to cry with other people too. And we might cry some this week, and it's okay. The last one, the third one, is to trust God and trust and treasure his goodness. Okay? Trust and treasure God's goodness in your life. Let him be your treasure, not the things around us, the people around us, the circumstances in your life. Psalm 63:3 says, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. And if the steadfast love of the Lord experientially now in this world and fully in the age to come truly is better than life, then we don't lose his love when we lose life or things in our life. We don't lose it when everything that life can give goes awry. We don't lose God's love. Trust and treasure God's goodness. Cry, weep when tragedy strikes. Affirm God's sovereignty over your suffering. And affirm that now and continually, because it will come and it's going to come for us. So that's what I wanted to share right now about Job and suffering in Job chapter 1. I want us, though, to finish up by singing again, "My Heart Overflows," because again, I was just feeling like this is where our hearts need to be in that point of worship when we are suffering, that our heart is still overflowing, when we can still come to God's presence and we can't contain ourselves before him, and we might be weeping, and we might be mourning, we might not be able to talk and explain anything, but we can still say your wonder and your beauty and your power and your grace are still worth worshiping. So I'm going to bow down. I'm going to fall on my face before you, God. And I'm going to cry, "Holy are you, Lord." So I want us to sing this together now. If this is a message and I've presented a gospel that is one that is different than one you have followed and that you have believed, and that you really need to align yourselves with getting to know this God that does allow suffering but allows it for his purpose, and re-getting to know this gospel that says that it's not about the blessings of God, not about the blessings that are expressed in gifts of God, but rather re-get to know this God that is in our ability to have communion with Him, then I would invite you to come talk to me or Zach after the service. And we can pray with you. We can talk with you. Because this is an important distinction, and I think it's lost on a lot of people. And I don't want you to be lost there. I want you to know that in all situations in life, when we say the Kaddish and we say, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the Lord, those are not just empty words in our lives. They are not. We might say them each week and they might seem a little rote, but they are not just empty words in our lives. We have to be able to come to God in the times of our suffering and worship Him and know that He is sovereign above all else. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.